entire Bible. We are in the Old Testament on Wednesday nights, currently in the book of the prophet Ezekiel. And this morning we're here in the New Testament, and we've come to the book of Hebrews. If you're looking for a title for the entire book, a general theme, may I suggest it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And this morning, in chapter 1, we're looking at there's no comparison. No comparison. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Hebrews, where we read, God, at various times and in various ways, spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For which, or to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness, hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they, angels, not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? And so as we just read there in chapter 1, which we will read throughout the book of Hebrews, there is no comparison between Jesus and anything and everything else. Now, some early church fathers have stated, and even some current theologian Bible scholar guys will say, that the Apostle Paul penned this letter. But there is no absolute proof that he actually did. But whoever penned the letter to the Hebrews truly did have a vast understanding of the Old Testament. In just chapter 1, we read several quotations from the Old Testament. Also, this person who penned it was an expert in Jewish culture. So the Holy Spirit, if you're wondering who penned it, well, it was the Holy Spirit. Who he penned it through, we really don't know. But likely a highly educated man who believed that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the one and only Savior and Lord. This letter was penned not long before 70 AD. For in 70 AD, the Romans came and they destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. So this letter was written while the temple still existed and while Jews, including some Christian Jews, were going to the temple to offer up sacrifices and to still be involved in temple worship. The Jews at this time were trying to mesh God's grace through faith in Jesus with the law of Moses and temple worship. You remember in the book of Acts, Peter and John were on their way to the temple to pray at the customary time. Just so happened that some man who was lame from birth for 40 years kind of interrupted their progress, and so they healed him. You know, we silver and gold have we none, but what we have we give to you in the name of Jesus, rise and walk. And Peter bent over and lifted the guy up, and he began to walk and leap and praise God. But again, the point is, Peter and John were on their way like good Jewish boys going to the temple to worship, even though they had believed, of course, in Jesus as Savior and Lord. Even years after that, in the book of Acts, we read how Paul came to Jerusalem and the Jewish Christian leaders of the church encouraged Paul to pay the temple expenses for some men who had fulfilled a vow. The early Jewish Christians were a bit conflicted, trying to figure out how to add their faith in Jesus to their Jewish religion and customs. But the Holy Spirit wanted them and wants us to know that Jesus isn't just a mere addition to Judaism. Jesus is himself the ultimate fulfillment of everything that Judaism was pointing to. Jesus is the substance. The law and everything about the Old Testament, those were just shadows. Now, once you have the substance, you no longer need the shadows. And therefore, the Holy Spirit wrote this letter to Jewish Christians, even to warn them that they needed to stay faithful to Jesus and resist the temptation to go back into religion. In chapter 2, verse 1, a very pivotal verse, which says, therefore, in light of what we'll read today in chapter 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, to the gospel, that Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is one of one. No comparison. He says we need to give earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. There's going to be a key word that pops up 13 times in the book of Hebrews, and it's the word better. Men like Moses and the prophets, they're good men, but Jesus is better. Oh, angels, they're good, but Jesus is better. The Levitical priesthood and the Aaronic high priesthood, those were good, but Jesus is better. He belongs to a better priesthood, the order of Melchizedek, and we'll get to that eventually someday down the road. And Jesus is the high priest, the best of all high priests, according to this order of Melchizedek. Creation and all that's involved in creation, that's good. But Jesus is better because he created all things. Jesus is the best. And when you have the best, you don't need the rest. And so, I'm a poet, I didn't know it. When you have the best, you... And so, Jesus is the fulfillment of Judaism. You don't need to couple Jesus with religion. You need to embrace Jesus, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. So this letter was written to Christian Jews to remind them of the supremacy of Jesus and also to encourage them to remain faithful to Jesus and not go back to their old ways, even though many at this time were being persecuted for their faith. Some people even put to death because they claimed that Jesus is Messiah, and the Jewish religious rulers who had killed Jesus or offered him up to the Romans to be crucified, they were trying to stamp out this Christianity. They saw it as a threat. And so many of these Christians were being persecuted and being tempted to just kind of keep it quiet and just go back and not say anything. Also, there were some families who would hold funerals for their kids who got saved. In fact, I know a lady who grew up in a Jewish family, a very strict Orthodox Jewish family, and she embraced Jesus as Mashiach or Messiah. Her family had a funeral for her and considered her to be dead, out of the will, out of everything, out of the family life. So it was happening a lot back then and still sometimes does happen today. And that can be tempting. Well, it's familiar and it's my family and there's that pull there. And I remember the old days and the old ways and there's a familiarity with that. And the Lord would say, hey, let it go. It's not about that. Those were mere shadows, but the substance is Christ. And when you have the substance, you don't need the shadows. Jesus isn't just an addition. He's the everything. It's all about Jesus. And so in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, it starts off by reminding us that Jesus is God in a bod. Fully man, but yet fully God. And it begins in chapter 1, verse 1, the best way it can. God. I like that. What a great place to start. I notice here that in many other places in the scripture that the Bible declares God's existence but doesn't try to prove his existence. Even from the beginning, without explanation, God simply states that he is and that he created all things. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I love what one pastor years ago, Pastor Chuck Smith, used to say, if you can believe Genesis 1:1, you can believe everything else in the Bible. In the beginning, God doesn't try to explain his existence, just states that he is. You know, the Bible itself proves the existence of God. 66 separate books of the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, penned by at least 40 authors, over a time period of at least 1,500 years, yet without a single contradiction. And unlike any other book, the Bible contains multiples, thousands of prophecies which have never been wrong. And the greatest proof that God is real is Jesus rose from the dead. There it is. Proof positive. Drop the mic. Jesus rose from the dead. And so God, who at various times, not continually, but sometimes gaps of decades, sometimes even hundreds of years, various times and in various ways, spoke in times past to the fathers through the prophets. From time to time, over a period of about 4,000 years, from Genesis through Malachi, God occasionally spoke through prophets, and also in various ways, sometimes odd ways. God told Ezekiel to make a model of Jerusalem and lay on his left side for 390 days, and then turn over and lay on his right side for another 40 days. The prophet Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, or wherever you put the syllable, he was told to marry a prostitute and then name his daughter Lo-Ruhamah, which means I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel. And then later on, name his son Lo-Ami, which means you are not my people and I will not be your God. That'd be a tough name to grow up with, wouldn't it? And so either of these kids. And so God, at various times and in various, sometimes strange ways, spoke to the fathers, the Old Testament patriarchs, through various prophets. The central theme of all the prophets, though, was that one day God would send the Messiah to save people from their sins. And as far as messianic prophecy goes, there are over 350 prophecies concerning the first coming of Messiah, who he would be and what he would do. And Jesus fulfilled every single one of them. So before Jesus came, God occasionally spoke through the prophets many different ways. But now notice, verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by his son. Now the prophets were great men. You know, the prophet Daniel, for example, there's nothing negative said about him. Amazing. Joseph even, there's nothing negative said about him. He maybe wasn't wise in telling his brothers all his spiritual dreams, but there's nothing negative ever said about him. Great men, but Jesus is better, that's right. And God only spoke through the prophets once in a while, but Jesus is God's only begotten Son. Everything Jesus did, everything he said, everything he thought was a continual, non-stop revelation of God. And Jesus is still speaking constantly and clearly to the world. You know how? Through his word, the Bible. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word is a person, it's a he. He was in the beginning with God. So the Word was with God, the Word was God, there from the very beginning. And then in verse 14, and the Word, he became flesh and dwelt among us. Now who's John talking about there? Jesus. And we, John and Peter and James and all the rest of them, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus is God in a bod. He is the Word of God who took on human flesh. And the more we know God's Word, the more we read the Bible. And I hope that all of us are in the habit of reading the Bible every day. Because the more we read the Bible, the more we will know who Jesus is, who God is, and the more we will know who we are in him. And that's very important as well. So the Bible's everything. You know, Job said, I consider the words of God's mouth more necessary than my necessary food. More important than the food I eat. David in Psalm 138 verse 2 says, saying of God, you have magnified your word even above all your name. That's an amazing statement. How important is God's word to God? He says, my word's even more important than my name. Because you and I, we carry two things throughout our life. Two things we will always have, our word and our name. Now, if we keep our word, our name will be good. But if we break our word, then our name is mud. Nobody will like our name. God has the name that's above all name, the name of Jesus. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord. His name is only good because he always keeps his word. And not one promise that he has given that is yet to be fulfilled will fail. He's kept all of his promises so far, except for the ones that are yet to be fulfilled. And they will soon. So the Lord keeps his word because his own reputation is at stake. Therefore, the word of God is all important to him, and it should be all important to us. So then again, in verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he, the Father, has appointed heir. Jesus is the heir of all things. God the Father put all things underneath Jesus to do with as he pleases. Now, if you and I want to get in on this inheritance, then it must be through Jesus, not through the works of the law, not through any other religious works, not by our own good deeds, because as I mentioned earlier, according to the prophet Isaiah, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight, and God won't accept them. Jesus is the heir of all things, and we are co-heirs with Christ. Isn't that cool? What are you going to inherit? What am I going to inherit? I don't know. I do know it's going to be out of this world. And it's going to be far better than anything I have in this life. Eternal, laid up in heaven, reserved for us, not because of me, not because of you, but only because of Jesus, what he has done for us. And the best is yet to be. So Jesus is the heir of all things. Also, he created all things. Jesus himself, the creator. Verse 2 goes on to say, through whom also he made the worlds. So through Jesus, Jesus is the agent, the contractor of all creation. We read in John chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made through him, through the word, Jesus. Without him, nothing was made that was made, which is kind of a get around the corner way of saying Jesus made everything. Everything. Verse 3 goes on to say, who being the brightness of his glory, the visible radiance of God's glory. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus spoke to them again saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. If you're a believer in Jesus, can you also testify that Jesus has truly given your life light? Before I was saved, I was stumbling and bumbling, not knowing what to do, where to go, who I was, who they were. But then I got saved, and all of a sudden, bing, the lights came on. before I even tried to read the Bible, it made no sense to me whatsoever. Then I asked Jesus to be my Savior and Lord. I was born again. And all of a sudden, wow, this Bible's a cool thing. It makes sense now. It's because the lights were turned on. And if you're a believer in Jesus, you too can testify that truly Jesus is not just the light of the world, but he's the one who has given you light because he's the brightness of God's glory. And also verse 3 says he's the express image of his person. Picture a signet ring being pushed into wax, and that wax then bears the insignia of that signet ring. Literally, God the Father stamped his image upon Jesus, or as you and I might say, Jesus is the spitting image of the Father. In John chapter 14, Philip came to Jesus and said, Lord, show us the Father and it is sufficient for us, or that'll satisfy us, or we don't understand things, so just kind of pull back the veil between earth and heaven, show us the Father, and then we'll be happy. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? That's a silly question. Because if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is the express image of the Godhood, or the God, yeah, the Godhead. And verse 3 goes on to say, not only is he the creator, but he upholds all things by the word of his power. So Jesus, the creator, is holding all things together. It takes tremendous force to hold the nucleus of an atom together. According to Coulomb's law of electricity, I know you're all very familiar with this, opposite charged particles attract, but like charged particles repel. If you have a couple of magnets, if you hold them, try to push them together one way, they'll push apart, but if you turn it around, then they'll snap together because you have on one end a positive charge and on the other end a negative charge. They come together, but two positives trying to push together, two negatives push together, they push apart. Get it? Like charges push apart. The nucleus of an atom contains protons. There's neutrons as well. They're just neutrally charged. But the protons, all of them are positively charged. If you try to take two protons and push them together, what should they do? Push apart. But they don't. Unless somebody splits the atom, causing a nuclear reaction. But what is causing these protons to stay together? Scientists have no idea. They get their advanced, fancy electron microscopes. They look at it. They cannot see anything holding the protons together. So they call it the strong force, or nuclear binding energy, or atomic glue. And maybe they call it the strong force because of Star Wars. I don't know. But they don't know what it is. It's all theory because there is nothing visible that's holding the nucleus, these protons, together. But we know. We know who's holding it all together. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, he, Jesus, is before all things. You know, Jesus never started. He always was, from eternity past and through eternity future. He is before all things, and in him all things consist, literally held together. What's keeping the protons from pushing apart? Jesus. By the way, when an atom is split, it allows the protons to do what they want to do, which is fly off from one another, and the energy released from protons flying off from each other, it is immense. It's called a nuclear reaction. Back in 1948, roughly, when the United States decided to drop two bombs on Japan, two atomic bombs, one of them was called Little Boy. It had only 2 pounds of uranium-235 in it. Just 2 pounds. And when it was dropped, the nuclear reaction then began, splitting all of those atoms, and it leveled the city of Hiroshima, Japan, thus really ending World War II. Thank God that Jesus is holding everything together, at least for now. At least for now. But even better than that, thank God that Jesus has provided salvation. Who wants to get their amen on that? There you go. In verse 3, when he himself, or he had by himself purged our sins, he provided salvation. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You know, it's interesting, in the Old Testament, you had the tabernacle, then later on the temple, and you had the priesthood and the high priest and all. And they had the altar, bronze altar, then the golden or the bronze laver, excuse me. They go into the building. You had the lampstand on the left, the table of showbread on the right, and then in front of you was the altar of incense, and then a veil, and behind that the Ark of the Covenant and Indiana Jones. So you had all that stuff. Do you know what was not in the temple? A chair. There was never a chair, because the priest's work was never done. The Old Testament sacrifices provided a covering for sin, but they could never take away sin. And so if you would go to the temple and you bring your lamb for the sacrifice, and you put your hands on the lamb and you'd confess your sins over it, they'd sacrifice the lamb, sprinkle the blood, and your sins would be covered, a kofar, temporary, until you went out and sinned again. Then you come back and repeat the process over and over and over again. No seats. When Jesus went into the Holy of Holies in heaven and he offered up his blood, it is finished. No more sacrifice needs to be made. Therefore, now he is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's not idle. He's not just sitting by doing nothing. He's not scrolling through YouTube. The Bible says he is actually interceding for us. As our great high priest, now his priestly role is to pray for us, to intercede for us. But he's seated because the work of salvation, it is finished. Jesus sits above everything because he is God above everything, who has saved us from our sins. Verse 4, having become so much better than the angels. Okay, if you'll accept that Jesus is greater than men and Moses and the prophets and all, what about angels? Some people really have a high view of angels. Having become so much, Jesus is so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Jesus is superior to the angels because angels are created beings. They began at some point. We don't know exactly when. But when God said, let there be light, maybe around that time, he started creating the angels as well. But Jesus is God who created them. So today, God speaks through Jesus, who himself is God, who also made all things, owns all things, upholds all things, has purged us of all sinful things, and sits far above all things. Jesus is Lord of all. It's all about Jesus. And in verses 5 through 14, the penman of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit through him, proves from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus is better than angels. Verse 5, for which of the angels did he, God, ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So which of the angels did God ever say that to? Answer is, none. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, Jesus, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. So here, the penman of Hebrews quotes Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel chapter 17, in case you're wondering, about how the Messiah is the only begotten Son of God, something never said about the angels, and also about how the angels worship the Son of God. The object of worship is always greater than the worshiper. Always. You know, when people worship idols and false gods, they make themselves far less because they're worshiping something less than them, and they become what they worship. In fact, less than what they worship. For the object of worship is always greater than the worshiper, and Jesus is greater than the angels, for the angels worship him. Now, of the angels, he says, and this is a description of angels, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, later on in verse 14, we're told the ministry of angels, and it is this: are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? And so angels exist to help us, to serve us. But angels worship Jesus. But to the Son, verse 8, something that's unique to Jesus, your throne, O God. There are many people who challenge the deity of Jesus Christ. Did Jesus ever claim to be God? Does the Bible claim that Jesus is really God? Absolutely. Especially here. To the Son, he says, God the Father is saying that the Son, your throne, O God. The Father calls the Son God. Is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. This is a clear declaration of the deity, the godhood of Jesus Christ. Verse 9. Want to know the key to gladness? Want to be glad? Here's the key to gladness. You ready? Verse 9. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So there's nothing or no one that can compare to Jesus. And verse 9 again holds the key to gladness. Love righteousness and hate lawlessness. Or even simpler, love God and hate sin. There's the key to gladness. So God says to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever. You love righteousness, hated lawlessness, oil of gladness. Verse 10, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. When God said, let there be light, Jesus made it happen. When the Lord brought forth the earth out of the waters, Jesus made it happen. Now they will perish. Talking about the world, the stars, the moon, the sun. It's all going to perish, but you, the Son, will remain. They, the creation, will all grow old like a garment. I know what he means as these years roll on. Growing old like a worn out garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up and they will be changed. But you, the Son, are the same. He's forever old and forever young at the same time. You are the same and your years will not fail. So Jesus again is holding all things together down to subatomic particles. But did you know that one day Jesus is going to release his grip? In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. He used to say, hey, take a picture. It'll last longer. You know, meaning, you know, get a good look now because what you see is not going to last. And it's true of this world. It's true of the solar system. But as they say, out with the old and in with the new. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, the Apostle John says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Peter was mentioning that. Roar, go by, rolling up, goodbye. Also, there was no more sea. No more seas in God's eternal kingdom. Now, if you're a surfer, I'm sure God has other things for you to do. But there's no more sea. So Jesus is Lord over all creation. He's also the Lord over the end times. And Jesus is the Lord and judge of judgment day. Everything and everyone will answer to him. Angels, however, not so. Verse 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Has God ever said that to any angels? Survey says, there you go. Are they, well, what are angels? So he says so. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? We do value the ministry of angels toward us. Some people believe in guardian angels, and I would not disagree with that. If that is the case, I need to speak with mine, because there were some days somebody dropped the ball. But in all this, it is so clear that angels are not to be worshipped, because they're not God. In the Bible, whenever angels were bowed down to, the angels were quick to tell people, do not do so. Even the Apostle John. In Revelation 22, verse 8, now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that. Get up, John, for I am your fellow servant. I'm not above you, John, I'm with you. And of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. The word of angels is worship God. I should say the word of faithful to the Lord angels is worship God. But the word of the unfaithful angels is no, 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 worship me. Now, here in chapter 1, the Holy Spirit, through the penman, lays into this issue of angels, that Jesus is superior to the angels and also to men. Why would he make such a big deal about this? Well, many reasons, I'm sure. Let me suggest two. Number one, sometimes we pay too much attention to the creature rather than the Creator. Sometimes we idolize men and their accomplishments. And just because some actor says something because they make millions and millions of dollars and then they berate us about morality, that people think, oh, we need to listen to them because they're famous. He was able to take an orange ball and jump and push it through a hoop. Therefore, we need to listen to his political opinions. No, we tend to idolize people and accomplishments. And sometimes even angels. There's one created eternal being who was constantly trying to get people to worship him from the very beginning. He was a high-ranking cherub. Name originally was Lucifer, who later on was demoted and became Satan the devil. In Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 14, you, God says of Lucifer, you were the anointed cherub who covers. I don't know exactly what that means. I just know it was high-ranking, and he was in a great prominent position. And God says of Lucifer, I establish you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. His iniquity was wanting to be above the other stars of heaven, the other created eternal beings. In fact, he wanted to be like the Most High. He wanted to be like God. And Satan has always tried to elevate himself and elevate things and creation and always denigrate or put down God. He's always tried to do this, elevate creation, put down God. In Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. Why do we have trouble around the world? It's because these world leaders are listening to the devil. That's it. They're not born again, most of them not. And therefore, they're listening to Satan. And those that are born again, that are creating trouble in the world, are listening to those who are not born again. How you were cut to the ground, you who weaken the nations. You have said in your heart, here's the iniquity of Lucifer. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God. Yet, you shall be brought down to Sheol, the abode of the dead, to the lowest depths of the pit. And frankly, I can't wait for that day to come. Well, ever since God demoted him, he has always tried to convince people that he is greater than he is and that Jesus is lesser than he is. For example, the Mormon religion teaches that Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer. Their doctrine that way back in eons past, God was looking for a plan to save man and sided with Jesus' plan over Lucifer's plan. Lucifer, according to the Mormon doctrine, got mad, rebelled, and led a third of the angels away. So according to Mormon doctrine, Jesus is on the same level as Lucifer, who himself is just a created being. They're saying that the creator and the created being are the same, Mormon doctrine. They're not the only ones. Jehovah's Witnesses claim that before Jesus was born, that Jesus was actually Michael the Archangel. But after his death and resurrection, he ascended into heaven and became Michael the Archangel again. According to their doctrine, Jesus, like the Mormons say, Jehovah's Witnesses say Jesus is simply an angel, that he's not the only begotten Son of God. So, beginning in chapter 1, the Holy Spirit, through the penman of Hebrews, proclaims Jesus isn't just one of many, he's the one and only. Jesus alone is God in a bod. And we need to remember this and hold fast to this, lest we be led astray. That's why in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, to summarize chapter 1, therefore, in light of all this, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. That Jesus is supreme, Lord of all. He's not just an addition, he's the one and only. We need to heed the things we have heard, lest we drift away. And like the first century Hebrew Christians, we too can be led astray, backslide into some churchy religious system. Or we can drift away from Jesus by backsliding into our old sinful BC lifestyles. Either way, we can all agree that drifting away is bad and must be avoided at all costs. So, may we give earnest heed to the Word of God, particularly to this letter to the Hebrews. May we always in our hearts lift Jesus on high above all things, including our own emotions, including our own minds and our own way of thinking, that Jesus be lifted up as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over everything. And by so doing, we will not drift away. And so, Father, thank you for your word, this amazing chapter in this amazing book, which this is one of 66 amazing books that are all living. This one book, the Bible, living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, unlike any other. Because it's all about you, Lord Jesus. We praise you. We love you. We adore you, Lord. We worship you. Along with the angels, we worship you, O Lord, on high. And we thank you, Lord, that you're coming back soon. One day you'll call us to be home with you forever and ever. And a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, and a place that you have been preparing for us. Each one of us, a heavenly habitation. Lord, until that day, Help us to treasure the words of your mouth, more important than even our necessary food. Help us to exalt your word even above all your name. Help us, Lord, to be in your word every day, reading your word, the Bible, so that we will know more about you, so that we'll know more about who we are in you, so that we can know you better and make you better known. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand for a closing song.